If you brought your Bibles today, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning? After an Easter break with Isaiah, we are returning to the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find the passage, of course, in your bulletins as well. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 5, and we heard Jesus describe his followers, us, as salt and light. And we saw that as salt and light we have responsibilities given to us that correspond to those metaphors. A question for you. How is it going? How is it going being salt and light over the past couple of weeks? I've heard a couple of stories from folks that are super encouraging about how they've had opportunities to apply that. So just asking the question, you don't need to say anything to me, but how has it gone being salt and light? Because we saw the responsibilities, right? We are to provide flavor to the world. We are to serve as one of the ways that God preserves the world. And we are to shine, right? The last section of that was, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we come to our passage today, having reflected on that one, and our passage today kind of picks up on that theme by saying, all right, you saw the command there to do good works, to shine before men by doing these good works, and here Jesus is going to begin to unfold for us what those good works look like according to the law of God, as God has described what is good in his word. So in one sense, what we've got before us today follows up on that, but perhaps in even a stronger sense, this section that we've got before us today serves as an introduction to the rest of the sermon as a whole. So here this section that we've got before us today, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and life-giving word unto his people. I'll begin at verse 17 and read through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, these are strong words. They are sobering words. And we pray that today, as we, your people, look at these words, that you would speak to us that which we need to hear, that you would actually help us to understand these things that are set before us today so that we can handle your word well and help me to preach it clearly as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might recall, okay, if you can recall back to the sermon 2 weeks ago, one of the things that I said about that passage on salt and light is that, relatively speaking, it is a passage that is easy to understand. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't require a lifetime of application, a lifetime of thinking about what those good works are and how do I, in this circumstance or that circumstance, function as salt or light into this world. So it'll take a lifetime to apply, to live out that passage, but understanding the passage is, relatively speaking, with the metaphors that are there, it's straightforward, right? It's straightforward in terms of what is being demanded of us, required of us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage before us today, comparatively speaking, is one that actually requires a great deal of thinking as we approach it. It has occasioned a great deal of thinking and reflection over the course of the history of the church. It opens up with these words, do not think. Now, that's not a command, do not think. It wants us to think, in fact, very deeply about what is being said. But instead, what is the idea that Jesus is bringing out here is that it's possible to misunderstand him. There are right ways and there are wrong ways to understand Jesus, to understand his teaching, to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to make sense of how law and righteousness and good works and grace and commandments and the kingdom of heaven, how do those pieces come together? How do we understand them well so that we can live in them well? And so Jesus is addressing our thinking here because thinking matters and thinking well takes work. So if 2 weeks ago, if that was one, I could easily say, this is what this is about. You're not going to be confused at all. Hang on for this one today. It's going to take a little bit of work as we work our way through the text that is before us. But before we get into that, before we delve into the details of this, I want to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. We've got to look at the trees of this passage, but let's make sure that we see the big picture of this. And I tried to capture that in the title of the sermon today. So the title of the sermon is Paths of Righteousness, and you might recognize where that comes from. It comes from Psalm 23, and I'll just read the beginning of it. You know it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then this line, or this phrase, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What I want to suggest to us is that this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this section of Matthew chapter 5, which is going to prepare us for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. That this is the Good Shepherd, and Jesus is functioning here as the Good Shepherd, and his teaching is leading us into the paths of righteousness, or if you want to think of it this way, the right paths. What are the right paths to go down? Jesus is leading here. He's giving us instruction in what those right paths are. Or if you want to put it in kind of the language of our church and the church motto, right? Jesus is showing ancient paths here. These are the ancient paths. This is the way you should walk. And so he's directing us in that. Now, he is about to get very specific in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know where we're going in this, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see. He's going to address anger and lust and divorce and oaths, retaliation, love for enemies, any number of things that are very specific. Jesus is going to be talking about those things. And as he talks about those things to us, he's going to make us uncomfortable. If you know it, you know that. You're going to be uncomfortable. He's going to disturb us as he talks about the law, as he expounds upon the law of God. But the intent isn't merely to scare us to death. The intent that he has is to direct us to what's the good path. What is the right path to be on? There's a way that leads to life. And Jesus is trying to say, let me show you this path as it leads to life. So that's what he's doing here. That's the big picture of what he's doing in our section that sets up the rest of it. And then for the rest of the way as we'll work through it in the weeks and months to come. But now let's dig into this text in particular. So as we've noted, Jesus is addressing here the reality that people can, and people did, misunderstand who he was and what he was teaching. Jesus was a remarkable person. Jesus was an extraordinary man, and he was doing extraordinary things. That's kind of the setup to the Sermon on the Mount, if you recall it from Matthew chapter 4, that the crowds are following because he is doing and he is teaching all of these extraordinary things. His teaching, in particular, was astonishing to people. He wasn't just an incrementally better teacher than others. It wasn't that he could put words together in a way that no one else put words together, or his voice had exactly the right resonance that just sounded like the perfect radio voice, and that made him the best teacher. It's that his teaching was different. It had a different quality about it. It had a weightiness about it that was different from the way other people taught. He had wisdom that was part of that teaching. He had reference points that other people didn't make in the same way that he would make them. Let's remind ourselves of how the Sermon on the Mount closes. This is at the end of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Jesus had a weightiness to him. It was authority that marked his teaching as being so other, so different from other people. And that led to questions that people had. It led to people challenging him, basically with the question of, where's the authority come from? How is it that you claim to have this kind of authority? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to speak this way? Are you greater than those who came before? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus will then talk about greatness in terms of his greaterness than Solomon, his greater, the fact that he's greater than Jonah. And the writer of Hebrews will say greater than Moses as well. But those questions that are out there, are there from the earliest stages of the ministry of Jesus. They're firing all around him. And in our passage, Jesus is both anticipating it and he is addressing it. And he says essentially this: don't hear what I am saying to be in any way contradictory to what Moses has taught you, to what the prophets have taught you. Don't hear me canceling, rewriting, getting rid of, or establishing something that's never been before, or abolishing the law and the commandments, or the Old Testament as a whole. Don't misunderstand me. Don't hear me doing that. Instead, and here's the positive way to state what we're going to unpack in one sense a little bit later in the sermon, but as the entirety today. Jesus says to them, I am fulfilling the scriptures, and I am calling you to a righteous doing of the law, to a righteous obedience to the law of God. And we'll unpack that in just a moment. But before we unpack that, I want to recognize the fact that this passage has been misunderstood in any number of ways. And in some cases, this is very similar to how people at the exact time that it was being preached, and as they were watching Jesus and were listening to Jesus, how they misunderstood him and how they misunderstood the passage as well. So I want to give you actually five ways that you could misunderstand the text that is before us today. Here's the first way, and this is the way that is probably the one that would jump out first because of the way that the words are written for us and the way that Jesus spoke them. You could see in this passage and insist from this passage that there is actually no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in terms of the law of God and the requirements of God. Right? That's Jesus is saying, I'm not changing anything. Everything remains the same as it was. So whether it's moral laws or laws that pertain to the state of Israel or penal systems, or whether it's about the clothes that you wear, or your body, what you do with your body, or food, or worship, everything stays the same. So that can be your disposition as you look at this passage. But of course, immediately, it doesn't take much time to realize that Jesus himself notes that changes are afoot. And the scriptures themselves attest to that, right? So just to give some easy examples for us, and we could do far more than this, but the sacrificial system is one that you would look at and go, okay, wait a minute, isn't there going to be a change? Wasn't part of the law the sacrificial system that was there? And we know that with the coming of the one great sacrifice, this is going to change. So what does it mean that we're not changing anything? Or the dietary laws, you could consider them and see from Scripture that we've got a change that is afoot with respect to the dietary laws. Or just to take another example, circumcision. You know, we could look at Scripture and say, okay, something's changing with respect to this sign of the covenant. So there are some difficulties with saying, okay, there's a one-to-one correspondence. We should live like they lived in the Old Covenant or like they lived in the Old Testament. Here's another mistake, and this is kind of the opposite mistake of that. There are those who look at this passage and, frankly, at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and would say to the church that this passage, this sermon, is actually irrelevant to us. That when Jesus was preaching this sermon, he was preaching to Jews who were under the old covenant, and he himself, at the time that he's preaching it, is under the old covenant. The new covenant not coming until the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and then Pentecost. Okay, so they would say, listen, this actually isn't relevant to us at all. Maybe there's some principles that are okay in here, but you don't have to obey what's here. Jesus is speaking like an old covenant prophet. Now, you might say, well, that sounds a little extreme, but let me give you the language that slips into the church that you'll go, oh, wait a minute, I have heard that. This will be the idea that love cancels law. Okay, that because love has come in, love is the singular law of the New Testament, and it replaces all of the laws that came before it. Ergo, this passage is irrelevant because love is the law. But that won't work. That won't work as an interpretation because love doesn't cancel law. Love actually fulfills law. Jesus fulfills the law, and love fulfills the law. Look at the front of your bulletin, the passage from Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Paul's point here is hardly, well, then forget about do not covet and do not commit adultery and do not murder. He's saying those are the love instructions. This is how you are to love. And you know this quote that he puts in here, you shall not love your neighbor, you shall not love your neighbor, that's good. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know where the quote comes from? That comes from Leviticus 19. That's not a New Testament quote. That's an Old Testament quote. That's an old covenant quote with respect to love. So love isn't canceled. The love doesn't cancel law. Here's a third way you could misunderstand it. Another misunderstanding would be to see what Jesus is saying here and throughout the chapter and what is to come as utterly impossible, as completely unattainable. That Jesus is setting out a standard in these texts that is simply too high, and he's doing it deliberately. He's doing it deliberately to help us to confront the reality that we cannot be saved by the law. So he's in that way, by preaching the way he's preaching, by preaching the intensity of the law that he is describing, he's preparing us for the gospel. Now, some parts of that should sound very good to us because here's one of the things that we just confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and for righteousness. So there's a sense to which, if you're thinking that, if you're thinking, man, Jesus is setting the bar way high here, and we'll talk a little bit more about where he's setting the bar in a few moments, that you're right. When the end of chapter 5 says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and you go, who can do this? Who can follow this? There's truth to that. There's truth to that. But at the same time, clearly, in the way that they are presented to us and in the rest of Scripture, we see that God does, in fact, expect obedience to these things. So, then you can look at it and say, all right, well, if God is calling us unto righteousness by obedience to the law and exceeding righteousness, then perhaps this passage, on the other hand, is completely doable. Then perhaps there is a righteousness that can come by the law and by obedience to the law. And so you develop from a passage like this the doctrine that somehow I've got to be perfect, that I have to obey everything perfectly, otherwise I will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the fifth way you can get this wrong is the way that it was got wrong in the context of what Jesus is going to be preaching for us in the rest of the sermon. Because if you say something like, there is a righteousness that comes from obedience to the law, and I must provide that righteousness and that obedience, then you have to understand and work the law into a form that you can do it. You have to some way connive and configure the law to be something that you can actually obey in its totality. So what you end up doing is you begin to look for loopholes. It says this, but it doesn't really mean this. And I can get around it. I can get around it by doing this or by not doing that particular thing. D.A. Carson has a word that I think is perfect to describe this. He describes it as the domestication of the law. You try and just get it into a form that it's just not so wild, that it's just a little bit more tame so that you can handle it. What Jesus says about it is that's the equivalent of relaxing the law. That's his idea in verse 19. Don't relax the law. That's not the approach for people who are great in the kingdom of heaven, relaxing the law. That's obviously the wrong approach, and we don't need to go into details because Jesus is going to address it in the weeks to come and the passages to come. So we have to be careful. There are crooked and dead-end paths that are all around us. What then is the right path? Where does Jesus want us to go? All right, now let's then turn positively to what Jesus is saying here. And a good answer to that question is to say, okay, what's the right path, Jesus? What's the path of righteousness? Where do you want us to go? Well, a good answer to that question is follow him, right? That's what Jesus says, follow me. He's going down the right path. And what I want us to see here is before even Jesus speaks to us and instructs us in what the right path is, listen to the way he references himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish. I have not come to abolish. Now, let's just point something out. You and I are used to that language. We're used to thinking about Jesus in those terms, about the uniqueness of Jesus. But this is a man who's living in space and in time, and everybody's trying to figure out who he is. And when you make a statement like, I have not come, that's an unusual way of speaking. It kind of hits your ears and go, now, what did you say right there? How are you referencing yourself and your coming in a way that sets you apart? You're obviously recognizing something about yourself that is different in terms of the weight that you have, the authority that you have, the position you hold, the status that you have. Or at least at a minimum, what we can say about this is that as Jesus speaks like this, he is conscious of the mission that God has entrusted to him. He is able to say with respect to the mission from God, this is my mission and this is not my mission. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is not my mission. This is my mission that I have right here. So Jesus speaks that way, and again, we're used to it, but if we were listening to him speaking, especially if we were one of the leaders of the people, but even if we were just there sitting in the crowd listening to him, we would go, well, that's an odd way to speak. Who speaks that way? Who says, I have not come in the way they address? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He kind of continues on with this same type of approach. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, and then in verse 20 again, I tell you. And again, you and I are used to the way that sounds because by God's grace we know who Jesus is. But if you're a religious leader at the time, you think, this man is speaking with an authority that seems to be way above him, way above his educational status, way above his age status himself. He's speaking like one of the prophets from of old. He's declaring that which is true, and he's not making other reference points. He's not saying, as Rabbi such and such told you. He's not saying, as Moses told you. I tell you, truly, I think this is the first time in Matthew where we see the use of the word truly. You're familiar with it from other gospels and from the way Jesus speaks. Truly is simply the Hebrew word amen. Okay, so amen is put right here on the lips of Jesus, which is to say faithfully, reliably, truly, I say these things to you. Jesus brings a weight and a truth to what he is saying because of who he is. So if you want to understand this passage right, first you have to understand who the one is who is speaking the words. What then? Okay, what then is the substance of what Jesus is saying here about the law and about the Old Testament? Well, for a moment, let's look at verse 18, because verse 18 is probably the easiest of the verses to understand in this passage. Essentially, what verse 18 says is that the Word of God is an abiding Word. The words of God, they don't pass away, they don't fade, not the smallest letter of the Word of God, not the smallest part of the smallest letter. And this corresponds with Old Testament language. And you recognize this language because this is language that is used. So, for example, when the Old Testament says, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah chapter 40 and other places where it's quoted. The word stands forever. Or take another one, Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, God says, my word does not go out without accomplishing the purposes for which I sent it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying anything different than Isaiah. All will be accomplished. And so that's what Jesus says. In verse 17, though, I want to look at that. Jesus speaks more personally here about this. I have not come to abolish, but rather, I've come to fulfill. So here's the question then. What does it mean when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill? Now, we might quickly be tempted to think that when Jesus says fulfill, what he means by that is he's come to obey the law. He's come to keep the law. And that's true, and that's good, right? It's true that Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and he did the will of his Father by keeping the law of God. That is true. However, the word that is used here is not keep. It is not obey. It is, in fact, fulfill. And the idea that Jesus is communicating here is more than simply I obey what the law says. What Jesus is saying is what Matthew has led us to think all along, because Matthew has used this word, fulfill, any number of times, and we've been able to track along with Matthew as he's done it. So he was born of a virgin. That was to fulfill what the prophet had said. He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill what the prophet had said. He was, kings came to visit him in that place to fulfill what the prophets had said. He went down to Egypt to fulfill what the prophets had said. He came up from Egypt to fulfill what the prophets had said. He was called a Nazarene to fulfill what the prophets had said. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So Matthew set us up here. We've got fulfillment all along the way here in the first chapters as we come up to and as we approach this section. Even the very ministry in Galilee, the very thing that he's doing right now, you'll recall, is set apart by, I came to fulfill the words to say, I'm the one who brings dark into the light into the dark place of Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's all about fulfillment. What Jesus is saying is that all Scripture is fulfilled in him and is being fulfilled in him, in his person, in his life, in his teaching. Whether that is law, which he's about to expound on for us in the weeks to come, whether it's prophecy and all of the things that we've seen in Isaiah that have been quoted already from the prophets, or whether it is the history of his life. So the history of his life is a history that is paralleling the people of Israel, right? That trip down into Egypt, being in Egypt, being brought up out of Egypt, being baptized as Israel was baptized by being taken through the Red Sea. His life in history is fulfilling Scripture, and even in poetry, his life is fulfilling Scripture as well. From the Psalms, he is fulfilling the role of leading us into paths of righteousness. So what Jesus is saying here is what he will say after his resurrection as well. Luke 24, 44, Jesus says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" This is essentially the same thing. This is one of the times that Jesus is telling them these things, that it must be fulfilled. He fulfills everything that is given to us in Scripture itself. And so what Jesus is saying is that not only is he one that can guide us to the right paths, not only is he the way to God, the path itself, but that he, Jesus, is himself the destination of the path. When you get to the end of the path, to the culmination, you arrive at Jesus, who is the consummation, the fulfillment of all that the Scriptures have said about him. And now let me make a comment on that I'm going to do in a compact kind of way, but I hope that it makes sense in light of this. With this fulfillment that Jesus brings, it makes complete sense that some parts of the Scripture, some laws even of the Scripture that were given to us as the people of God, were appropriate while we were on the journey heading to the destination, the consummation that is Jesus, and some other parts, and some of those were appropriate for the journey, but they're no longer appropriate. So you're no longer called to obey the things that were part of the preparation for the journey itself. Whereas there are some other things in Scripture that in fact are part of the essence of being in Jesus, of walking with Jesus, of walking along the path, of being conformed to the image of Jesus, that in fact do continue. Two quick analogies for that, just to help us to process it a little bit. When you go on a road trip, there are things that you take in the car that are designed to be part of the journey. Once you arrive at your destination, you no longer need those particular items that were designed for part of the journey itself. There are other things, though, in the car that you've packed that are the essential things that you're actually going to use at the destination when you arrive at the destination. So we get it. There are things for the journey that get set aside, and there are things that are of essence that we have. Same idea here works with childhood and the way we all develop through childhood. There are rules, and there are things that are appropriate for us when we are children. But as we get older, those same rules don't apply, at least they don't apply, in exactly the same way. And please understand here, they still have value. The things still have value. The words of God were always and still the Word of God. You can still learn from them. You can still see that they point us to the Savior. But there are areas where that has changed. That's a lot to take in one fell swoop, but I'm going to leave it right there and allow us to think about that one. Jesus, in other words, fulfills the old covenant. So what then is he saying about righteousness? Well, he is addressing a concern that may be or may sound like in his life and in his teaching, it seems like Jesus perhaps himself is relaxing the commandments. It might seem to those who are looking at him and the way he lives and the way that he teaches that Jesus is part of doing that. That if Jesus has in fact fulfilled the commandments of God, then perhaps there's no requirements on anyone else to follow after the commandments of God. And then Jesus gives this warning. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for us, we would typically think of the scribes and Pharisees perhaps as the bad guys of the story, or one of the bad guys. That wasn't the case for the hearers at the time. They didn't think of them as the bad guys. Instead, the scrupulous, the attentive obedience to the law by the scribes and the Pharisees was legendary. It was the benchmark for everybody else. Jesus is holding out, in other words, a standard that is not only your PB, right? It's not only your personal best that Jesus is hanging out there as the standard. You know, you go to a race, you run your race, you're glad at the end of the race, even if you didn't win, that you ran your personal best. Not enough, says Jesus. It's got to exceed that. So Jesus is holding a bar that's this high that you look at and go, how in the world am I going to jump over that bar? And he's saying, you have to go higher than that. We have to set the bar higher than the highest setting in which people are jumping over, or at least trying to jump over right now. So what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, in one sense, we don't have to go into it right now because every section that follows this unpacks exactly what he's saying with this. But I do want to put us on the right path. And here's the right path. The righteousness of which Jesus is speaking here is a deeper, truer, more full, from the heart righteousness. It is an internalized righteousness. So Jesus is saying, I want there to be coherence between what's going on in your mind and your heart, what's coming out of your mouth, and what's coming out of your body as well, what you're doing. I want a full-bodied, full-souled righteousness to come from you with no relaxing that is going on to make that possible. Now, there are any number of ways to try and unpack what that means. I want to do so as we close just by using, turn to page 4 of your bulletin with me, if you would. Page 4 of your bulletin, the promise of forgiveness. It's right in the middle of the page from Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen to how this is described, this heart righteousness is described here. For this is the covenant. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Not I will cancel the law. Not I'll get rid of the law. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. It's the internalization of the law that is taking place. The law isn't going away. The law is going inside of the heart to be written on the heart. And we won't look at the passages from Ezekiel, but on the fact that God has given to us a new heart that is cleansed, in fact, by his Spirit and made ready to receive that very law to be written upon it. Now, the law was supposed to be part of the heart in the old covenant as well. But there's a marked difference now in terms of the focus on the heart that is being described in Jeremiah 31. And then here's part two. So internalization of righteousness. Part two is the next part of this. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The righteousness of which Jesus speaks is a righteousness that flows out of the security of a covenant that has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ in totality, so that now we move from the perspective of having a declaration from God, your sins are forgiven. And as a result of that, even more so than in Ezra Nehemiah's day, the joy of the Lord can be our strength and not the specter of condemnation. You see the difference between those two things? Do this or you're going to get a spanking. Well, where's the heart? The heart's nowhere in that. I just don't want to be spanked. That's why I'm going to do this particular thing. This now flips it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do this out of joy. Do this out of love. Do this out of celebration of the fact that your sins are forgiven, that your life is secured by the covenant. All right, I think this is where Jesus is setting us up. This isn't one you're going to walk out of here and go, okay, I can do this, this, and this as a result of it. But you can think about this, okay? And it'll get specific in the weeks to come. The hope, of course, is that as we listen to Jesus, this sets up what's coming, that we learn to love the Lord more, that we learn to love the law of the Lord more, and that we learn to love obedience to it, the growth in righteousness that can be ours with the new life of Christ that is within us. May the Lord work that. Lord, indeed, may you work that in our hearts and in our lives in the weeks and months to come as we look at the specific details of this text. We thank you for it. This is a hard word. This is a weighty word that is given to us today. We pray that you would help it to soak in a way that is appropriate, to simply know who you are, the fact that you fulfilled, Jesus, all of the scriptures, and the fact that you are calling us to righteousness and to a righteous path as we follow you. Be with us as we seek to do that by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.